that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll start with prayer as we always do. Thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart or in your mind that might be bothering you currently, you can use this time to put it in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate solely on the Word of God as we learn it. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time we have to be able to hear and study your word. We thank you so much that you have provided it by means of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made us the creatures that we are and has inducted us into your family by means of his blood. We are your sons, Father, sons and daughters, because of what he has done. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of the truths that we will see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In this section of Ephesians that we are currently really kind of slowed down on, in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18, is really Paul showing the difference between the old world and the new world, the old man, the new man, the old law or old covenant, and the new covenant. And so we're not under law anymore, and that's a difficult concept for us because we have the scripture, we have commands, and in fact, as it we're not under the law. It says in several passages it says it's been fulfilled or taken away, in some places abolished. But if you the Greek there doesn't mean it's been like actually nullified, and yet we're responsible for it. And so we wonder, why can't we just take our Old Testament and just throw it out if we're no longer under it? Why can't we take the law of Moses and just get rid of it? And in my estimation, is God leaves these things the way they are and explains them the way they are. And now this is me just going off script here a little. Is that it's found by those who search for him. And if I really search the scriptures, and it takes a while, You know, it's not just search the scriptures. I'm going to take an intense course on the Bible for a year. It's actually many years of searching and striving with God to understand Him. And in my estimation, you know, and maybe it's just me, I'm slow. And things that were confusing here to me before are not near as much now. Is the law gone? In a way, yes. In a way, no. The law has been absorbed into the person of Christ. Am I following a law? In a way, yes. It's called the law of Christ in Galatians 6. But it's called the law of Christ because it's all about Him. I'm following a person. He says, pick up and follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me, not a law, me. And you are to be conformed and have been predestined to be conformed into the image of me, not a law. And as we note, and it's another thing that is quite the revelation to me, is that laws cannot make a man virtuous. And I say as God is, because that's really the only virtue in town. But laws cannot make a man virtuous as God is. I could follow laws. I could do what's expected of me. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm a virtuous man. Maybe it means I don't want the curse. That's not virtue. If I'm doing what I'm doing to avoid the pain, that's not virtue. However, if I'm doing what I'm doing to avoid the pain, it's a step in the right direction of virtue. That which is the law was given to children. As Paul relates it in Galatians 4, that the law was a tutor like ministers are over children. And so that's what children do. And it's a very rare child that says, yes, mom and dad, I want to clean my room. I want to do my homework because I know it's virtuous. I know that it's good, you know. They do it because they're forced to, if you force them to. They do it because the consequences are painful. That's laws for children. But a virtuous person is clean. A virtuous person takes care of their responsibilities. But a virtuous person does it for a far greater reason. A reason of that they know it's good. And if you ask them why it's good, you say, well, it doesn't really matter why it's good. Because God says it's good. I mean, good is good in and of its own. If you could explain why God, then there's something above Him that would dictate what He is. God is love. He's not about love. He doesn't have love. He is love. There's no higher than that. There's no one above Him that says, God, you better love because it's good. Once you get to Him, you get to good. You get to goodness. And God became a man and came into the world and showed us what it was in the person of Christ. So are there laws involved? Yeah, actually an infinite number. And what I mean by that is that the virtuous person does what is right all the time, all circumstances with all people in all conditions. Whether he feels good or he feels bad, whether he's in adversity or prosperity, doesn't matter. Virtue acts in the right way because the right way is right. And what I'm trying to describe, which is very hard to do, is life, not law. Law is involved in it, but life is much greater than it. Things like, you know, when David was on the run and with a few men that he had with him and they had no provisions, he, in Nob, the temple was in a different place, the tabernacle at the time, and he took the bread, he took the bread off the table of showbread and ate it, gave it to him and his men. Now that, he should have died for touching it. But it was allowed. And Jesus used it as an example. That under the circumstances, it was right. Although technically it was a violation of the law. And there we go again. I mean, we want to put God in these little watertight compartments and say, well, this is how we always do things. And in many cases, that's true. And in often cases, it's not. I know what to do in every situation because I'm behaving like a man that I know, not a law that I know. If I'm under law, I would always do the same thing in the same circumstances. Like, you know, it's like a ritual, right? Give me the rules. Tell me what to do. I complete it and I'm done. But with a life, I'm always living it. And so it's, in the long run, harder to get to know. Wait, hold on. In the short run, it's harder to get to know. It's like a person who doesn't... Excuse me, here we go. It's like a person who never studies for when he's taking a course, like a college course. And in the short term, that's easier. But when he gets to the end and it's time for his final exam, he has to cram. And it's much, much, much harder. And he doesn't do well. Now, the person who studies all along the way does the harder thing, but in the end, it's easier. It's much easier. And he does much better. And in a way, that's kind of what this is. Right? I'm investing in a life not learning a bunch of rules. And yet there are boundaries to it that I must know. But it's life that I'm after here, not rules. And so Christ comes into this world to give us this life. It's the only life, his life. Tomorrow, and again, a reminder, we have class tomorrow at 10 a.m. My dear friend Mike Pavia sent me a text today and said he would be setting off fireworks at 10 a.m. so that he would not be listening. Not live anyway. He always listens. But yeah, 10 a.m. tomorrow. And tomorrow we're going to look at a passage in Isaiah that is the first servant song. It's in Isaiah 45, 1 through 9. And it's the first time that Isaiah writes of what the Lord, Yahweh, calls my servant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's contrasted to idols. You know, false gods. And what do the false gods do? And what does he do? And what he does is, not in a great detail explained, but explained in a manner of that he comes into the world to save us, to deliver us from ourselves, and to do what we have now. You and I in this age are those who have now experienced the fulfillment of that promise in that passage. Because he has come and he has done what he was supposed to do faithfully. And he accomplished it. And you and I are the beneficiaries of his work. And because of what he's done, I don't have to improve upon me. I am what I am by the grace of God. And so it's another term, you know, when we look at law, we say law versus grace. In the past, it was the age of the law and we're into the age of grace. But so was there no grace in the Old Testament? But of course there was. It's actually the Hebrew word chesed. We know this word. It means loving kindness. It's often translated loving kindness. It means a covenant love by God. But the reason why we call this the age of grace is because all that was promised has come to fruition. Now, there's more to come, but it has begun. The new covenant has begun. It's not completely fulfilled yet, but it has begun to be fulfilled. And that's what Paul is pointing out in this passage. That covenant is what he calls the mystery. And it's called a mystery because of the time in which it would come. Right? The new covenant has begun to be fulfilled, yet we don't see Jesus Christ on his throne on earth. We don't see his client nation. Israel it's a nation, but it's not the client nation of God, not now. That'll all happen at his second coming.
But yet we live in an age prior to the second coming, prior to the establishment of the fullness of the covenant, in which these spiritual blessings have been given, the spiritual, not the material, not the physical. We don't own a nation as Christians or a land. Christ isn't here in his throne. But we have been given the provisions of the new covenant in his blood, the spiritual ones. And I'll tell you what those are, because as new creatures, we can't live without them. We cannot live without forgiveness. Now, in the past, your sin remained uncovered, if you will, if you didn't bring the proper sacrifice. You didn't have to do it immediately. That would be practically impossible. But it had to be on your heart that you were going to, and that eventually you would. And that's what animal sacrifices were for. That's why not one Old Testament saint went directly to heaven. They all went to Hades. They all went to Sheol. And it wasn't until the Lord completed his work that he went down there and set them free. And so their sins were covered by animal blood, by ritual, but not yet truly atoned for. That wouldn't happen until Christ came. In the new covenant, in his blood, he says, this is written by Jeremiah and repeated by the writer of Hebrews, that their sins and their iniquities I would remember no more. And so I can't be a new creature in Christ and live this life without complete and total forgiveness of everything. Redemption. I can't live without it. I can't live without wisdom. I can't live without understanding. I can't live without an inheritance. I can't live without the indwelling Holy Spirit. I just can't. These were all promised in the new covenant. And they don't make me a new creature. Right? God makes me a new creature. And I got to be careful here theologically, because it's the baptism of the Spirit that makes me a new creature. But the fact that I have him indwelling me identifies me as a new creature. We read it last night, actually, in 1 John chapter 4, that if the Spirit indwells you, then you know that you abide in God and he abides in you. How the heck do I know if the Spirit indwells me? Well, you have to go back a few steps. And again, you commit your life to learning these things. How do I know the Spirit indwells me? Well, did you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you say yes, then the Spirit indwells you. You're not looking for a feeling. You're not looking for some kind of speaking in tongues or whatever. It's just a promise. All of these were promised. And you know, this new covenant was promised and given at a particular time in Israel's history, which is astounding to me. Who gives this new covenant? Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And you know when they prophesy? When Judah, the last remaining two tribes of Israel, the upper 10 tribes were already destroyed by Assyria in 721 BC. And in 586 BC, right around that time, this new covenant was given. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah prophesied in Palestine. Ezekiel prophesied in Babylon. You know why he prophesied in Babylon? I'm sure that you do. It's because the Jews were in captivity. God gives the new covenant prophecy when the nation of Israel is destroyed. It is no more. And that jerk king, Zedekiah, he's the last one. He was the worst of the worst. And that's saying a lot, because they had some bad kings. Before he died, they plucked his eyes out, which is telling. You know, God allows and does things, right? It's a picture of his blindness, his spiritual to his literal. There would never again be an earthly king on the throne of Israel, on the throne of David. There would never again be an earthly king. He was the last one. And that's when the prophecy was given. So God gives the prophecy in which he says, this is my old covenant and you broke it. here's my new covenant, and you can't break it. It's a promise to you that my laws will be written on your heart, that the Spirit will indwell you, that I will be among you, and that all of you will know me, and that your sins and iniquities will be remembered no more by me. That's the new covenant. And it's given when Israel is destroyed. They would never again have an earthly king. They weren't allowed to, even when they returned to the land. The Persians, who really ruled that land, and then later on the Greeks, would not allow Palestine to have a king. So, from Zedekiah, the next king to come would be Jesus Christ. And so it's perfect that it's given at that time. Look at Ephesians 1:7. These are the things that we need to live. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration or a dispensation suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. So what's listed here, and you read on a few more verses and you see that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit in verse 14, is that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We have, wisdom and insight. Insight, the Greek word means understanding in verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And that's the entire revelation there that God would give to mankind. There's no more to be written. So that's the entire mystery of his will. And so I would know it, and insight means I would understand it. And these are the things that I need to live as a new creature. Again, knowledge doesn't make me a new creature. The baptism of the Spirit, really the blood of Christ, made me a new creature. But to live as a new creature, I need wisdom. I need knowledge. I need insight. I need complete and total forgiveness. And I need the Holy Spirit within. And as we'll see, the understanding of those things is what set the Apostle Paul free. The Apostle Paul in his early ministry was in bondage, in great conflict within himself. And he had to find how to be free. Go to Ephesians 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, to kind of remind us where we've been here, Ephesians 1 ends with the fact that, Paul prays that these spiritual blessings would be ours in reality and that we would know them and love them and use them. And then at the end of chapter 1, he relates that they were brought about when Christ was raised from the dead. And then in chapter 2, that we, Gentiles, Jews, were all born dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were set free, raised up with Christ, saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. At the end of chapter 2, he describes this unity that we have now as saved men in the body of Christ, and that each of us are the temple of God, and that the church as a whole is the indwelling, is where God indwells. Now done with that, Paul relates his knowledge of the mystery, which he conveys to us. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. In other words, I was entrusted with its care, the grace of God that was given to him, which is really the life of Christ, is given to him for us. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, was not made known to the sons of men, as it now has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, those are church age prophets now, have come and gone, in the Spirit, or in this Holy Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. This passage always confused me. How is it that this great mystery could just be that the Gentiles were included? Was that not known? But it's actually prophesied all over the place. And in that passage in Isaiah 42 that I just mentioned, that we'll see tomorrow, God told them that the Gentiles, that he would call a people who were not his own. The mystery is not that the Gentiles would be called. The mystery is that Jew and Gentile would become one new man before Christ established his kingdom on earth, meaning his physical kingdom. Nobody knew that. That there would be an age of spirituality. Right? Can you spot a man on the street and say he's a believer? No. Can you spot a man on the street and say that he's a mature believer, a hero of God? No. We're invisible. During the millennial reign of Christ, you'd be able to do that easily. It'll be physical, visible. But in our age, no. It's all spiritual. Hardly anybody knows us. And people get caught up in that. And they say, well, you know, I think the world should know how great a believer I am. And it's funny, if you try and set out to prove it to them, you actually mess things up terribly. You got to just allow God to either put you on a high place or keep you in your low place. It's all up to him. And in fact, that's exactly what our Savior was as well. Did he market himself? Not once. In fact, this is prophesied of him, that he would not self-aggrandize, that he would not market himself, that he would not sell himself. And so often we find of him that his whatever he's teaching, whatever's going on, the crowds are coming, and then he's like, I'm out. He leaves. He hides. He heals people, and then he tells them, don't tell anybody I did this. That would make no sense to me. But now it kind of does. The mystery is that an age would come where men would be like Christ in the way that he was in his first advent. Meek, not marketing, not trying to sell themselves. Meek, humble, blessed are the meek, right? That they would be just like him without a visible kingdom. And no, not just Jews. And no, not a client nation on earth, that is Israel. During that time, nobody knew this. Jew and Gentiles. So the mystery is that the Gentiles would partake of the new covenant along with Jews in an age prior to Christ establishing his physical earthly kingdom. So when you read an Old Testament prophecy, you read of the coming of Christ, which you can easily do now because we've seen it all. And then it either jumps right to the second coming or it jumps to the tribulation. And did nothing about this. Are Gentiles going to be called? Yeah, that's prophesied. But Gentiles are also going to enter with Christ in the millennial kingdom. This particular age, the way that it is not known by anybody. So Paul, the great Pharisee who knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand, doesn't know any of this. And he's trying to kill and destroy the very organization that is the beneficiary of it. Saul of Tarsus knows the new covenant very well. And he's trying to kill the people who are the recipients of it, thinking that he someday will be the recipient of it, which he would be, but not near in a way that he ever expected. And so, as Paul languishes in house arrest, writing this letter, he's conveying as simply and as condensed as he can. He summarizes the entire Christian way of life in 6 chapters. And they're not long chapters. It's a short letter. But the words are chosen particularly under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit just to relate to us, good God Almighty, how blessed we are. Not materially. And we all are. All of us in this room are extremely blessed materially. But how blessed we are spiritually. And it's missed. It's missed by Christians who don't dedicate their lives to learning the Word of God, and of which there aren't that many, it would seem. I pray that there are more. It's not that I know a lot of Christians running around out there. I only know these Christians, you know. But so many of them don't know anything about it. And so set free, heavenly beings with citizenship in heaven, they're running around in this world trying to get material things. They're wasting their lives on it, on things that matter nothing to us. So Paul goes on, verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints. And funny, prior to this, he wrote that he was the least of all the apostles. In this passage, he writes he's the least of all saints. One of the last letters he wrote, 1 Timothy, he writes that he is the worst sinner that ever lived. It's as if time went on, he realized truly to the core of himself how bad he was. And yet, we don't see him getting more shy, less bold. He gets more so. So how is it that I can be such a lawbreaker and have such boldness as this man has? And that is a part of it. That is a part of the key. If you know that, you know the life. One of the things I need to live this life is complete forgiveness. Can you imagine how it would run through his memory, all the things that he did to Christians? That later on he would, after being converted, meet people whose brother that he threw into prison, whose daughter ended up dying because of what he did, persecuting the church, whose father he killed. He was in charge, really, of Stephen's stoning. Stephen was a great man in the church. How many friends and family did he have that Paul would have to meet later? You know, hi, I'm Paul. They want to kill him. So what is it? And it's all here. It just take us time to decipher it all and learn it all. He said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. How deep does it go? It's bottomless. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we'll see that when we get there. It does refer to all angelic beings. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have what? Boldness. I am the least of all saints, but I have great boldness. And it's all because of the unfathomable riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. So we know laws are a part of life, but they're not life. following a set of laws will make a person better if he hasn't followed them before, meaning good laws, natural law, but it's not what makes up life. God gives the old man the law. As we'll see this too, to Israel, he gives the law. They have no way of keeping it. And now, how do I fulfill it? If I'm the one who fulfills, how do I fulfill it? And it's because Christ fulfilled it for me. And so, though I am a sinner, my sin has been removed. So, in essence, in position, I'm a fulfiller of the law. And for some Christians, they go, "Woo, man, that's awesome." And because most likely, and this is what happens to many of us, that the only reason we didn't do the things, some of the things we wanted to do, is because of the consequences that we thought we were going to incur. But then we found out that we were forgiven of all things, so we decided to try out some sins that we hadn't before. I mean, I'm forgiven anyway, right? Do you think the Corinthians were as bad as they were pre-Christianity? They were pretty bad. Right, we have the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who sleeps with his father's wife and brags about it. Paul says the Gentiles are disgusted by that, meaning the unbelievers, the heathen. That makes them sick to their stomach. How are we doing that? He says, grace of God, man. There's no consequences. And that it just bears a lack of understanding. I am forgiven, so that I may go boldly with the power that I've been given. Because I'm still going to mess up. And with the greatest of intentions, I'm still going to fail. And I cannot live this life as a new creature in Christ with a bad conscience. I have to press on. I have to move on. And what I'll learn is, as I come to love and know my Lord, I'll come to hate sin more and more. So, and there's life, right? I don't want to break that law because I'll get the curse. That's law. And that's a decent beginning. But if you stay there, you stay as a child. I don't want to break that law because I love the law. I don't want to break that law because that's not Christ-like. So imagine the Apostle Paul. He's a brand new believer. What has he been successful at before? The Mosaic Law. He said, I kept it flawlessly. So how did he keep it flawlessly? By good old-fashioned elbow grease, right? It's hard work, human will, forcing himself. And it's very likely that he took that same attitude into the Christian way of life. But what he finds out is that with that same attitude as I'm going to keep laws, is that he doesn't look anything like Christ. Right? He's a very good man. He's a very moral man. But does he look like Christ? And here's the question. Am I good enough? Right? I'm moral. I'm good. Everybody would look at me and say, yeah, that's a good guy. But do I look like Christ? What is it like to look like Christ? It's to be like him. Now, the Mosaic Law will get you to be a child. To be like Christ is to be an adopted adult son, which we all are. And so we take that position and we learn of it. We learn of him. And when we learn of him and we learn of it, and the other key here is that the Holy Spirit is within you to empower you to do it. You set your mind to it, and the Holy Spirit, God says, I will make it happen. All right? I'm going to obey this life. And as Paul writes in Philippians 2, that God who is in you, who is at work, who will work and will to do his good pleasure. So, God is smart, of course. He gives the old man, Old Testament Israel, they're not new creatures. Right? They're not indwelt by the Spirit. They don't have, that was promised to them to come. So they don't have that. He gives them a law, and they're all found to be lawbreakers. So how does God give man a life so that he can fulfill God's law? You can't be a lawbreaker and have God's life. That's just, they're two antithetical things. So how does God give man life so that he can fulfill God's law? Obviously, we couldn't do it. We can't do it. So there has to be a substitute. And so there's a Greek preposition, hemas, which means for us. And there's one right here around the corner Paul uses. Go to Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Is that being a nice moral guy? Yeah, but it's a heck of a lot more. Be what? Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love. And here's a fulfillment, or really a rewriting of the new command that Christ gives us, that he says, a new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So there it is, Hamas, for us. How in the world is God going to do this? How in the world am I going to imitate God the Father? How am I going to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? Well, he's going to have to make me something that I wasn't, a new creature. And the paradox is that I don't always get this right. And that's why I can't live without forgiveness. I am constantly after this. And God promises that if you're after it, you'll get it. Will I reach a place that I'm consistently sinless and I'm... No. But as a rule, as a life, as a walk, you know, as a way of life, that it actually will be mine. I'll be an imitator of God. A lot needs to be learned. A lot needs to be figured out. My faith has to be put in the right things. A lot has to be figured out in the Word of God. A lot has to be figured out about law, Old Testament, New Testament, and it takes a long time. When Christ said, follow me, he didn't say when he was going to stop, right? Keep coming. And I'll say, well, you know, if I keep following you, is it worth it? And obviously, that's you lump in the promises with that. That God says, if you seek for me, you will find me. What else is better than that? I seek for wealth, I'll find it. All right. I've not been rich myself, but I read of rich people. I've known a few. I don't want to be like them. I mean, their stuff looks really cool, but have I ever looked at one and said, I just want to be just like you, a rich person? Solomon attained a ton of wealth. Solomon had a great beginning. Great beginning, and he just threw it all away. So, in fact, to be under law is to be under the dominion of sin. To be under grace is to be liberated and live free. Not a sinless liberation. Is that a paradox? Only in the Christian way of life is it not. Go to Romans 6. Now, Paul, writing up to Romans 6, he is... obviously done a masterful job revealing the unregenerated and the believer regenerated, forgiven, justified. He relates our old life and our new life. And in 5:12, you can scan back there and look at 5, it's a famous passage, 5:12 to the end of 5, is... you know, we're all born in Adam, in Adam all die. We were all born dead. He relates that. And it doesn't matter Jew or Gentile. We're all born in sin. But when Christ came, came the free gift. The law came in, he says. And when the law came in, sin increased. But grace abounded all the more. And so, and he continues in this. And now in chapter 6, he starts to go into living. 6, 1 and 2, since we're under grace, shall we continue in sin? He says, may it never be. Is that the conclusion? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So should I continue in sin? Right? Is that the way to get grace? And he says, no. Don't you know that you've been crucified with Christ? And now you live with him. That's how you get grace. And grace, he equates in this passage, grace with being alive. And not just any life, not biologically alive, but alive in Christ. It's the ultimate gift. Now, what really grace means is to give without expecting anything in return for the benefit of another, without cost, freely and overwhelmingly give. Charis, a very simple Greek word. Grace. And, you know, we're in the age of grace because God could give us nothing more than himself. He gave us his life. And so, he says in verse 14, Romans 6, 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And you see that? We rejoice in the fact you're under grace, right? You're under the life of Christ. But sin will not be master over you because you're not under the law. And that means that being under the law is to be under sin. When the law came, it entices us to sin. And Paul will write about it in the next chapter, chapter 7. And I talk about how when I, as a kid growing up, I really didn't covet for anything. And then I learned in Hebrew school that I'm not supposed to covet. Right? It's one of the Ten Commandments. Don't covet. So he heard about what's coveting. And he's like, teacher, what's coveting? And he tell him what coveting is. I mean, like, so you can desire what other people have? What's the next thought? What do other people have? And why would I desire it? Start looking around. And all of a sudden, you're coveting a lot, whereas you probably didn't at all before. Not at all, you know, but it increases. So being free here is to be under grace. Being free, though, isn't free of mistakes. It isn't free of sin. Being free is being an adult, a spiritual adult, free from childish things. I'm not under the law. The law was for children. And now I'm an adopted adult son in the royal family of God. What do I have? Redemption. The forgiveness of all sins. What do I have? Wisdom. Why? The promise of the new covenant is that his word would be written on our hearts. Right? We learn this, but I don't have to carry it around. I mean, it's okay to carry it around. It's a big book. It's cumbersome. Unless you have one, you know, but I don't have to be like, uh-oh, I'm in a situation. Let me, hold on. Give me a moment before I respond. I got to find what it is I'm supposed to say. This is on here. And how is that possible where it wasn't possible before? Not that they wouldn't remember things. Of course they would. But it's something about... And it's hard to define because I can't feel him do it. I can only look at the results. The Holy Spirit in me etches it on my heart. Paul would say this in Romans as well in chapter 8, that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Somehow the Holy Spirit convinces me and makes me understand what it is to be a child of God and to live in freedom and not fear. And so I can't graphically, mathematically, biologically, I can't tell you how he does it. But I can see the results. I have wisdom. Right? And it's way more than scripture memorized, isn't it? It's like there's a truth in there, and you know what that truth is, and you face a situation you've never seen before, and you say, I know what to do. I may not do it, but I know what I'm supposed to do. So it's written on my heart. So what has God done in this age? No wonder it's an age of grace. He's taken us complete asses, buffoons, sheep, sinful, and he's made us into these creatures. And so you can understand, when Paul goes at this life with his old attitude, he finds he's a failure. I don't look anything like Christ. Now, Paul is, I can't kind of imagine what he would have been like. He doesn't tell us. It'd be awesome to have, if he wrote his own autobiography. I mean, that'd be right along the Bible. And you got to be careful in trying to fill stuff in that you don't know. But a Pharisee of Pharisees, as Paul, Saul of Tarsus, called himself, let's just say he had a quick temper towards those who were breaking the law. Now, of the 613 commands, I mean, there's love your neighbor as yourself, but Paul could conclude, you know, I don't break the law. Just say that he might snap at people or something. Do you think that all just went away? Did all your bad habits go away and you became a believer? Oh, good God, I hope not, because mine didn't go away. And they recur. And so here's Paul with all his might. I mean, he met the resurrected Christ. He goes blind. He gets his eyesight back. Ananias, who gave him his eyesight back in Damascus, said, God is going to reveal to you all that he has for you to do. He comes to understand that he is the 12th apostle. That's a heavy burden. I better get this right. And think of the vigor that this man has, as he had, in trying to fulfill the law. Is he still snapping at people? I mean, how would he know the love of Christ and to live in it? Can you live the love of Christ with, or know it because you're vigorous and diligent about laws? In fact, we find of Christ, which is prophesied of him, we'll see it tomorrow, that a bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering wick he would not extinguish. You know what that means? It means that people who were so bruised, meaning they couldn't support anything, he wouldn't beat them down. He'd lift them up. A smoldering wick is something that's almost dead. There's people in this world that are almost dead. And he would meet those people and come to those people. And he would help them. Right? Those two passages, the smoldering wick and the bruised reed, speak of the love of Christ for all mankind. Did the Pharisees have that love for mankind? They called them dirty scoundrels, dirty, rotten scoundrels. One of my favorite movies. The actual translation of Pharisee is separatist. I'm clean and you're not. That's all Paul knew before he went into the Christian way of life. Paul's illustration in Romans 6:12 through 23 is the slave market. So we're in the slave market of sin, but now we have been redeemed, set free. So we're no longer under law. And in the slave market of sin, we're under the Mosaic law. What do? We just break it. In Romans 7:1 through 6, his illustration is the marriage bond. In other words, I was married to the law and married to my flesh. And Christ killed the one and fulfilled the other. And now he's my husband. So that's his illustration in Romans 7:1 through 6. So we have the slave market. I'm no longer in it. I'm out. I'm free. I'm completely free. And I'm not under the law. And in the marriage bond, I'm no longer married to the flesh. My flesh has been crucified, and now I'm married to Christ. So the conclusion is, and Paul knows and probably asked this himself early on. Look at verse 7, Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Right? Where the law came in, sin increased. The law told me not to covet, and I coveted. The law entices me to sin, and I have no provision to keep the law given to me by God. So what is the law? Is it sin? What does he conclude? He says, no way. No way. He cannot agree. Every commandment in the law is holy and just is good. And good, sorry. The law brings sin to light, and it also stimulates sin. But is that the fault of the law? Oh, heck no, it's our own fault. A perfect law given to such creatures as us. You say, man, why did God do it? What else was he going to give us? But he gives it to them. He called a people out to be his nation, and he gave them his perfect law. If I'm in any way remotely humble and a believer, you know, in the Old Testament, like Abraham was a believer. What did Abraham believe? He believed God's promise. He didn't really know much about messiahs. He believed God's promise. And it says that God, Genesis 15:6, that God credited that to him as righteousness. And Paul uses that example in this book in chapter 4, that with Abraham wasn't under a law. He wasn't justified by a law. Abraham didn't even have the law. It wasn't given until 400 years after Abraham died. He was justified by faith, and so aren't we all. So is the law sin? No way. It entices us to sin. And as an Old Testament saint, if I'm a guy like David, like Moses, like Daniel, or any of the rest, I got to realize that there's something more to life than this law. There has to be, because we're all breaking it. And they would know that. But they would only know it really in a shadow form. But someone was going to come that was going to set us free from this. That's why Moses was like, show me your glory. Right, why did he want to see it so bad? Why wasn't what he had enough? He knew that there was more. The prophets knew that there were more. They all would have known. If they loved the Lord, they would have known more was coming. All right. All right, let's do it anyway. I'm just going to go with this. I'm taking too long to get through this. I don't even know what that even means. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I always think I either go too fast or too slow. There would be a day where I was like, yeah, I did that just right. Probably not. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll close it here. The power of sin is the actual law. And there are many things here that we understand so that we can understand what we are as new creatures. And, you know, that's why Paul repeats this quite a bit in his writing. The fact of the law being an instigator of sin. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law. How is that the power of sin? Again, it doesn't tell us to sin. It entices us to sin, and it reveals sin. And so as such, it is the power of sin. In 1 John 4:18, you don't have to go there. We were there last night. There's no fear in perfect love, John writes. There's no fear in perfect love. So how is it that the power of sin is the law and that we're all lawbreakers, and yet when I'm facing death, the thing that people fear the most, that I can actually call it a victory? How is it that I can have that confidence? And it's because of that love. Christ came into the world and said to the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, which was me, I love you to the point of my own death. I'm going to do something incredible so that I can give you my life. You're not going to earn this. You're not going to be able to attain what I have in some way of working or being better or anything. No, you're the smoldering wick. You're this close to death. In all justice, I should just snuff you out because you're on your way. As a bruised reed, you can't support anything. Right? A reed itself can't support anything, but a bruised one, right, just flopping over. So you have your near death and you're incredibly weak. And yet I love you so much that I'm going to give my life, the perfect God-man, and I'm going to not just die physically, I'm going to be judged by my Father for your sin. I'm going to be your substitute. I'm going to take your place. Are you willing to accept that? Do you know so many people, as you know, many people in the world are not willing to accept that. They say to him, no, thank you. If I can't work for it in some way, I don't want it. It's unimaginable. I can't understand it. But yet, it happens. There's no fear in perfect love. And this, again, God is love. This life, God is life. God is spirit. So we have that life as his new creatures. Now, and getting back to our passage in Paul's, in Ephesians 2. Since all these things are true, I'm not under the law, you're not under the law, so should I judge you for breaking laws? What's the easy conclusion there? No. You're a new creature in Christ, I'm a new creature in Christ. You've been elevated to the citizenship of heaven, so have I. You are indwelt by the Spirit, a full beneficiary of his entire inheritance, a full beneficiary of the new covenant in his blood. I am, we all are. Our differences, race, money, social status, age, gender, whatever people are split up about, does any of it remotely matter? None of it does. Not remotely. Not remotely. Can I forgive you knowing all of this? And see, and you know, we've spent a couple of nights here talking about the law, the law, the law. It does to me is it more of it kind of sinks in, kind of, I mean, and the more hours we spend on it, which hour I'm out of time, is that the more I see freedom. And if I'm free, I want you to be free. Judgment is trying to put shackles back on someone. Even Christ said, I didn't come into the world to judge you. I came to set you free. I'm here not to judge the bruised reed or the smoldering wick. I'm here to relight the wick and to strengthen by my own strength and life. And so what we have here, it's just so many things. We have a confidence before God, yet a fear and a humility. Like, I'm so weak and so sinful. I don't even know. Christ said, forgive us our debts, right? He told us to pray, forgive us our debts. We don't even know. We don't remotely know what our debt is before God. And yet we know we're forgiven of it. So I have this confidence before God, as Paul writes, this boldness that he had, but also this incredible meekness. How are you so bold and so meek? Because Christ is that way. Do you know there's no one ever who is remotely like him? No king, no leader, no nobody. Nobody on planet Earth ever was remotely like him. None of us were. And then he comes into the world to make us like him. Oh, it's just so astounding. And what's astounding is I keep yapping, and I'm over the time limit. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the truth that we peer into, Father. There's so much here. We know we can take our time with it. Know, Father, that you will instruct us in the way that we need. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done. And may your Spirit impress upon our hearts the reality of the things in your word. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.